And the book of Jeremiah, which is, as you know, in the Old Testament. I always remember a friend of mine in Ireland who came from a Christian family, and they had their first son. He and his wife had their first child, and they called his name Jeremy. And he and his wife were heavily criticized for not giving him a biblical name. By the family. The family said, "Why didn't you give him a biblical name?" This was a Presbyterian family from Northern Ireland. I didn't even know that Jeremy was Jeremiah. Funny, isn't it? You can be so near to the truth and yet so far away. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? To be so near. You must always avoid something we all have to avoid. Some of us who are more intense by nature. You can become fascinated with the idea of a thing, even a good thing. So, for instance, I remember a young man who got up in a conference of men, leaders, and he spoke most movingly about the need for a revival. And the leader of the conference, who some of you used to know, who's gone to be with the Lord, a white-haired gentleman. What's the matter, Larry? Huh? Blowing on the mic. It's amazing how sensitive these things are, aren't they? That better? All right, is that better? It's interesting because, yeah, I was saying about this young man who had stood up. He was a leader of a church, actually, and he spoke very movingly about revival. And it was a conference of leaders, and we were all together, and he spoke very movingly, and I was very anxious listening to him. It just didn't witness with my spirit at all. And yet the leader of the conference, whose name was Mr. North, some of you know him, was most enthused with what the young man said and took it up. And I went to Mr. North after the conference and I said to him, "Brother," I said, "that young man's going to have a nervous breakdown within 6 months." I said, "The burden that's on his heart is not of the spirit, but he's in love with an idea. He's very sincere, but he's in love with an idea." And that young man did have a breakdown. I think it was longer than 6 months. The church that he was pastor of folded up. And he's walking with the Lord, but acknowledges himself now, 20 years further on, that he was obsessed with an idea. Now, lest you should think that, you see, this is why we need one another. You really need to listen to one another. You really need to listen to one another. And I really need, like I said to you last night, the things that I said to Bethel Church, I said to you to judge them, didn't I? You need to judge them, not just because so-and-so says. Not just because so-and-so says. You have to judge in the Spirit very, very clearly. I was preaching when the old brother who was the pastor of the church in Exeter, when he passed away, there was just Mr. North and myself were in eldership left. We were both travelling a lot, and it was decided that I should stop travelling and stay back and pastor the flock. And that's what I did. I stopped travelling. And I recall how, of course, Mrs. North used to be in the meetings, And I began a series in the book of Acts speaking about the outpourings of God's Spirit. And after about 4 or 5 months of this, Mr. North was home from a trip and he called me to come and see him. And he said, "My wife's been telling me about what you've been preaching on. Will you tell me about it?" So I told him what I'd been saying and so on. And he said, "Oh, this is good." He said, "Bernard, as I listened to my wife, I was anxious for you. But I can see that God has given you a revelation of his will for the church. I was anxious lest you should be just obsessed with an idea of revival. And it's important that I can think of theologians. Some of you, most of you, don't read theological books. But I'm very conscious of some of the books that I read by theologians, that some of these men really don't know the Lord at all, but they are absolutely fascinated with an idea. Absolutely fascinated. They're like scientists, you know, grappling with something that sort of grips their attention, and they're fascinated with an idea, a doctrinal idea, and they play with it and they toy with it, and some temperaments are like that. Some people are like that. I thank God for the Spirit of God that's in my heart. I was remember going to a wedding service in an Anglican church in a place called Taunton in Devon. A young couple were getting married that I knew, and the Anglican, you've got a Taunton nearby you, and this is Taunton in Devon, the original Taunton, and I can remember being in the Anglican service, sat there, and the rector, the pastor, the leader was taking the service, and he was as dry as an old stick. He was dead as a doornail, spiritually speaking. But he was reading out the prayer book and he was going through the service. You know, this was just another wedding service, another couple, you know. Get them out of here. Let's get it through quick, you know. And it was just like that. But the Lord so ministered to me through the reading, though he was dead, reading those things. It didn't deaden me, because the Spirit in me took of those things and applied them to me. But if I hadn't had the Spirit, I'd have got more and more dead by listening to a dead man speak words only. You understanding me? The wonder of having the Spirit is tremendous. Well, we're in the book of Jeremiah is where I want you to look. And this is a very simple word that I want to share. Chapter 18. Chapter 18. You may not know when Jeremiah was prophesying, but of course he was a Jew. He was a priest by background. That was his family line. And he prophesied for about 30 years, perhaps a little longer. And he is known as the prophet who wept, the man who was a man able to cry and weep, because he lived and prophesied at a time when the chosen people of God were in declension. It's not easy to prophesy in days of declension. There's a younger man who was prophesying similarly, but that younger man was in Babylon. His name was Ezekiel. Jeremiah was the older prophet, and he spent his time in Jerusalem and that area. And he prophesied through the reign of several kings in Jerusalem, and all the while things were going from bad to worse among the people of God. And all the riches that they had, they were squandering. All the blessings of God, they were wasting. All of the grace of God, they were treating cheaply. They were a sentimentalized people, but always there was a remnant. You must always remember this. There was a remnant. Perhaps you can remember a man named Elijah who prophesied. He was a very powerful and wonderful man. And he's famous for one particular event, isn't he? In Mount Carmel, the slaying. He was a bloody man. You know, you must never think that you can prophesy and minister the word of God without blood. And probably you know that he became very bloody at one time because he took a sword and killed 450 false prophets. You can't do that without getting blood all over you. So if you want to minister the truth, you must be ready for blood, figuratively speaking. All right? You can't be everybody's friend and be a prophet of God and a true minister of God. You just can't be. And Jeremiah was a rejected man. His message was rejected. Sometimes he was loved, but most of the time he was rejected. And he wept God's tears over the nation because he knew that they were going into exile. 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 Exile is one of the words that is a key word in the Bible. You may not see it much, but the word exile. Anyone here tell me the first exile in the Bible? That's right. Where the people of God, Adam and Eve, were exiled from God's presence. And they became outsiders. As I said the other day, Adam and Eve, you know, they were innocent before they sinned, but not ignorant. And they would have had fellowship with angels and seen them, and Adam and Eve could see the cherubim at the garden gate. So though sin had begun its terrible work in their hearts, it hadn't fully blinded their eyes to the unseen. For instance, if all the results of sin were purged from your life right now in every detail, and you were wonderfully and totally restored, you would see angels. You would see angels. They would be around. That would show to you how near heaven is to earth and earth is to heaven. And you wouldn't subdivide life in what's called dualism, where you've got the earthly and the heavenly and they're all disconnected. But you'd see that everything is of spirit and there's... Anyway, Jeremiah was this wonderful man that God took up, sensitive man. And he dwelt in the presence of God, and he ministered in the presence of God. And he was like Elijah that I mentioned earlier. Elijah fell into the trap of saying, well, there's only me left. And God said, oh no, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. And it was the same in Jeremiah's day, that there were still those, though few, who were a remnant of the faithful, whereas the bulk of the people were just carnal, carnalized, just going through the sacrifices and the rituals of the church and the Old Testament people. But they're just going through the rituals and their hearts were far, far, far from God. And in this atmosphere, Jeremiah prophesied. And if you look in chapter 17, there's just a word here that I just want to put your eye on to begin with. This is the kind of... You'll find in the book of Jeremiah, there are occasions where his own feelings burst out through the prophecies. You see, you can't long be involved in God and God's work. You can't be detached. You become utterly involved, and your own feelings, your own sadnesses, griefs, and the battlings, the joys, they all intermingle. And in Jeremiah's prophecy, you'll find that there are times when his personal feelings burst out. And he says, verse 14, chapter 17, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. I had sick days in those days as well, eh? Where you avoid the realities of things, go to bed. I used to know a lady, she was in the fellowship, one of the fellowships, where she would, when anything looked a bit tough, she'd stay in bed. She had two daughters and a son, but she'd just stay in bed. She'd take a sickie. And he says, well, I haven't taken a sick day. He said, I haven't shrunk from being your shepherd. Even though the days are difficult, I haven't shrunk. But he says, heal me that I may be healed. That's verse 14. Verse 16, I've not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Those of you who want to prophesy and preach, by the way, you who come from charismatic background, don't you swallow all the garbage that narrows down prophecy to the word that says, thus saith the Lord. There is going to be a thus, this, 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 this. That is charismatic garbage. Reductionism that came and began in about 1905 with Azusa Street. It's not biblical, it's not the truth. True prophecy is the sounding out of the voice of God from his heart by various mechanisms. You can prophesy even in the context of preaching. Preaching, real preaching, is prophecy. This is, and by the way, I have hardly found any charismatic churches where true prophecy operates. I go to church after church in Malaysia with hundreds and hundreds of people in them, and there's nothing that even resembles prophecy. So we're making a lot of noise about prophecy and the rest of it, and it's virtually non-existent. I guarantee I could go to the majority of even the TV churches that you find. Is Joel Osteen supposed to be, is that supposed to be a charismatic church? Oh, that Benny Hinn's supposed to be. When was the last time there was a clear prophetical utterance in the midst of one of his meetings, I'd like to know. We're charismatics, you see. A lot of noise, a lot of garbage being taught. Prophecy. Real prophet. There's a verse there, and I read it, second half of the verse. The word that I spoke. You know the word that I spoke. He's talking to God. Where was it? Before your face. You know the word that I spoke. It was before your face, Lord. That's where I got it. I didn't conjure it up out of my own little brain. It wasn't my own obsessions. It wasn't my own ideas. This is where true prophecy comes from. That's why you get in the study and get a broken heart. And then come out of the study. Those of you who want to preach. Those of you who want to prophesy. Get in the study. Get in the quiet place. Get before God. Read the books of those who really know God and junk the rest. Because the real word comes from before his face. That's where you get it. Stop praying, start listening. That's what some of you need to do. Stop praying, start listening. Prayer is converse. It is conversation. Prayer is listening to God and then praying back to him. It's not you going with your list. Not you telling God, well, it's time you brought a revival to America. There'll be no revival in America till the church repents of its pride. Same in England. Mind, England's in a better shape than America. Did you know that, church-wise? Because those who go to church, most of them are genuine. Smaller, much less proportion of the population. But they're nearer the possibility of blessing than America is. America's still in the arrogance of being the policeman of the world. We got the answer. And the church can still raise up enough money to keep missions going all over the world. It's a terrible thing. But here, Yeah, Jeremiah says, you know the word that I spoke, Lord. It was before your face. That's where I got it. I didn't read it in a book. I didn't get obsessed with an idea. It wasn't my own sentimental burden that I expressed. It was before your face. That's where genuine ministry comes from. That's where it comes from. That's why you've got to get before his face. And I hope you all notice, it was before your face, it was before your face, it was before your face. I said to you, one of the laws of the kingdom on Thursday night, I spoke one of the laws of the kingdom from Matthew 18 that we all break in the churches. You see, when you fall out with a brother, you excommunicate him. That's the last thing. As far as practically speaking, if you fall out with someone, you shun them. You push them over there. And you walk round. And you avoid them. That's the last thing Jesus said that you should do. The first thing you should do is, if you have a difference, is a face-to-face. Not a confrontation. A face-to-face is a sheep with a sheep. To gain your brother, to gain your sister, face to face, face to face. Life is face to face, face to face, face to face. Husbands and wives, face to face. Brother and sister, face to face. Not shunning one another. Oh, she said this, you know. She said this. And some people are 20 years, they're living back there. They're living 20 years ago. Oh yeah, you'll get elders like this. They're living 20 years ago. They're remembering. 20 years ago, and it's still hanging around them, and they've never actually talked to the person face to face. Yet Jesus said that's the first step, and that's where you've got to live, face to face. That's why some of you need to get the habit. There's some of you who love the quiet place, but it's a quiet place of your own fabrication. There is a certain kind of man that has a monastic bent, that just sort of goes along to his little hole and prays and prays and prays. He's the sort of man who should be out there doing some practical things. He's the one who should be picking up the hymn books, packing up the chairs. I found that the people with the monastic bent often are the biggest nuisances in the church. They're the last one to actually get out the car and actually do something. It's funny, aren't we strange? Because there's some of the rest of us. My wife was one of them, she'll admit it to you. She would say that God spoke to her maybe 20 years ago and she said, "Too much, Martha." God spoke to her as clear as that. "Too much, Martha. Too much, Martha. I want some Mary." She'll tell you. And so she readjusted her life. She began to get in a quiet place. You know, the Mary who sat at Jesus' feet, do you remember? Praise the Lord. And maybe some of you are like that. Some of you got too much what appears to be Mary, you need a bit of Martha. Some of you got far too much Martha and you need a bit of Mary. And some of you got nothing. Is that possible? But God wants you to be a wonderful mix. And by the way, you must remember that there's another member in that family. Mary, Martha and Lazarus. You must remember that. So if you want to be a whole person, you better have some Mary, some Martha and some Lazarus. If you're going to be a real family, in the real, you're going to have a bit of Lazarus. That's a death of a life. A loss and a gain, a pain, an emptiness, a tragedy. Amen. That's the family, wasn't it? So get before his face, those of you who need to. And you know, I'm thinking of Malaysia now. Oh dear, the internet. What a mixed blessing the internet is, isn't it? What a nuisance. For some, you know, I know pastors in Malaysia, you know where I get their sermons from? They'll tell me all the sites they've gone into and they got a bit of this and a bit of that, a bit of the other, and then they spiel it out on Sunday morning. A little bit of David Wilkerson, a little bit from Sermon Index from someone else, a little bit of Francis Frangipani or whatever his name is, and a little bit from someone else, and so on, so on, so on, so on, and out it comes. Mind you, if they got a good bit of David Wilkerson, that would be good. But some of the stuff they pick up is garbage. And I hear this complaint everywhere from people. It's like I remember Spencer Jones and Caroline here saying to me, you know, in our town we can hardly go anywhere and know we're going to hear the word of God in any church in our town. Why is that? You see, I discover that men live before the face of their people. And they live their lives in the sight of their people instead of living their life primarily in the sight of God. And Jeremiah said, you know where I got the word from? It was before your face. Hallelujah. Well, you go on. And I'm in chapter 18. Verse 18. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. I mean, I just read that yesterday and I thought, oh Lord, thank you. The word that came to Jeremiah. I was sitting in a room. I was sitting out the back, actually, in the sun, in Cyprus, a couple of weeks ago. Suddenly, from the front of the house, there was a shout. It was the brother, the pastor in whose house I was staying. He shouted out, "Brother! Come here!" That's typical Cypriot. And so I sort of laid my Bible down and I walked out to where he was, and he said, "Sit down," he said, "I've got a word. Lord's just given me a word for you." So I said, "Lay it on, Miltos." So he said to me, "God just said to me, let me think, how many words was it? 4 words. It was the word of the Lord for me." He was before the Lord's face and he received the word and he gave it to me. Then we talked a little bit about it for 10 or 15 minutes. Amen. You see, people who live before the face of the Lord, they receive his word. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. It's funny what God says to you sometimes. "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. There I will let you hear my words." Amen? Arise, go down there. I'm going to talk to you here. Go down there. What I got to say to you, I'm not going to say to you here, I'm going to say to you there. He didn't know what was going to be said. Go down to the potter's house. You know what the potter's house is, don't you? Pretty messy place. See, that's why I know there's some men aren't getting much from the Lord, because you've got to go to the messy place. You know, it's not all tidy in a potter's house. Have you been in a potter's house? Oh, I've been in several potter's houses. In India, I've been in potter's houses in Spain, I've been in potter's houses in other lands. They're pretty messy places and they're half finished. This is, I was in a potter's house with Hazel back in Malaysia. What beautiful stuff this man made and his wife. It was beautiful. But there were sort of half-finished things over here, and there were finished things over there, and there's this big oven thing, you know, where they heat them up, and then you couldn't describe it as exactly tidy. And of course, there's water, and dirty coloured water, and there's mud, and, you know, and there's different kinds of clays that they use for the different things. Go down to the potter's house, I'll call you to hear my words. I'll cause you to hear my words where things are earthy. I'll cause you to hear what I've got to say in the midst of the ordinary, where people are handling the clay. Amen? This is the Lord. It's great, isn't it? Something links in every hue that Christ's eyes have never seen. That's in a song, isn't it? Does he talk to you anywhere, everywhere? Do you see something in the sunrise, the sunset? Do you see things in the events of life? Do you, in the ordinary, the earthly? Anyway, I cause you to hear my words in the potter's house. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And in my Bible, I've put a little square around he and the word working and wheel. He working his wheel. Hallelujah. Good old Browning. Who's heard of Browning? Who's heard of a man named Browning? Who heard of a lady named Browning? You've heard of Elizabeth Barrett Browning? Anyone ever heard of her? Anyone heard of Robert Browning? He was a poet more than 100 years ago. And he wrote a poem all about being sat on God's wheel. Sat on God's wheel. He said, you're sat on God's wheel. He set thee midst this dance of plastic circumstance. This present thou forsooth would sooner rest. And then he talked about the wheel, its machinery, just meant to give your soul its bent and turn you forth sufficiently impressed. He's talking about being clay on a wheel. Poetic, rich words, beautiful. He working at his wheel. What's he going to say to me, Lord? Oh, Jeremiah, you weeping man. You man who loves me. You man who loves my people. You man who loves my work. I'm going to show you that I'm working at my wheel. Everything that's happening to the nation, everything that's happening in the chaos of circumstances, everything that's happening, I'm sitting, working at my wheel. You know they sit at the wheel, don't you? The potters don't stand usually. They sit and they have this big flat wooden board which they pump with their feet like this. So they have to sit and do it, and they're working at their wheel. They're the epitome of tranquility. That's the thing I've noticed. In fact, it's a little bit like, as far as I understand, my memory talking to this man back in, because of course I'm in a potter's house, I'm in a place. So 8 or 9 weeks ago there in Malaysia, you know what I do? I ask him, tell me, how do you make this stuff? Tell me, what is your attitude? Tell me what's in your mind. Oh, I've got something in my mind before I start. And I have to sit tranquilly in order to work. Yeah, of course in his case, he had an electric motor, so he didn't have to use his feet. But it is a key thing, he said, to be tranquil, not to be harassed. You know, I don't want the phone ringing. If it rings, I take no notice. I haven't got the radio blaring. I've got something in my mind, and I'm sitting, and I'm going to work with the clay. He's sitting, working at the wheel. And that's what Jeremiah saw. And God was going to tell him something. Just from that ordinary thing. God amongst the dirt. God handling the clay. God sitting tranquilly. That's what he saw. He saw the man sitting tranquilly, and he was working at his wheel. You notice, I love it, his wheel, not anybody else's wheel. Amen. Not the devil's wheel, you see, and not George W.'s wheel. Amen. Oh, Hillary's come to that. You know, God's wheel, God working at his wheel. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And there may be a maverick section where the devil's operating and the old maverick demons are operating, but the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and that includes the mavericks. That includes the wild. The earth is the Lord's. He's sitting at his wheel. He's a man fully in control. This is what Jeremiah saw. And the vessel, verse 4, he was making of clay, was spoiled in the potter's hand. so he's watching. And there, the potter, a man of incredible skill, and somehow what he's working is spoiled. He's working, and the very clay that he's handling, it's not his mismanagement, but there's some sort of defilement, some sort of, again, talking to my friend, he said, well, sometimes you get bubbles of air. And you're working, and suddenly that bubble of air, you touch it, and so the whole thing becomes misshapen. Sometimes there's a hard stone that got through the sieve, and it's in there. And you touch it, and that ruins the whole thing. There's something of an impurity that's in the clay. To start again. And it says this here. It's great, isn't it? And it was spoiled in the hand of the potter, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. He reworked that clay into another vessel. He didn't toss it away. This is what Jeremiah saw. He didn't say, in the garbage with this. This is impossible to be in any way changed. He threw it away. Of course, you all know this. Some of you have heard a sermon from this chapter before, haven't you? Don't let familiarity spoil the rich blessing of the truth. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Then it came. I sat, I watched, I obeyed, I went down into the earthy thing, and I watched what was going on, because God had told me that that's where I was to go. And I sat and I watched and I saw, then, having seen what had taken place, then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. What a word of comfort to those to whom Jeremiah would have spoken this and written it. What a word of comfort. That they were in his hand. Is that what it says? Like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intend to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I would build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I'll relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one of you from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. It's remarkable, really. The word that's in my mind is in verse 4. It's a theme word of the book of Jeremiah. My version talks about he reworked it. But have you got a word in that verse beginning with the letter A? Again. Again. The word again, I discovered many, many years ago, is one of the theme words of the book of Jeremiah. But again and again, God says again, I'm going to work again. He worked it again. In fact, the whole Bible is a book of again. The first piece of clay was marred in God's hand, was called Adam and Eve. And he worked it again in Christ. Is that right? Again. Again, again, again. This is God. It's the most wonderful thing. But God is the God who works again. First thing fails. First thing ruined. Not outside his hand, but in his hand. Control, everybody's seen the potter's hands, haven't they? Surrounding the clay. You've all seen that, haven't you? It's as though there's a power. I notice this. I always been fascinated with basketball. Always fascinated with these big-handed men. You see, my hand is reasonably large for my size of body. You see, and I was able yesterday in the basketball hall to put my hand down and just pick up a basketball like that. Not everybody could do that. And I always think that some of these great big men ought to be much more accurate in their shooting, because it's almost like a tennis ball in their hand. Big hand. God's got great hands. And the clay is in his hand, the earth is in his hands, your life is in his hand. Your life's been in his hand all along. Yeah, some of you really fouled up, haven't I? But this is the prophecy. The nation of Israel fouling up. It's going to go into exile. I'll make you again. I'll make you again. So that through this prophecy he says, I'm going to call you again. I'm going to work again. And this time it'll be better than the first. This time I won't fail. So you travel on in the book of Jeremiah into chapter 31. Well, perhaps I'll take you to 33 to begin with. And chapter 33. You know, a long while ago, it was 1976, God had moved. He'd poured out his spirit in the place where we lived. And the congregation, God had just brought people from near and far. People had got saved. We burst at the seams. Everybody couldn't get in where we lived. And God had spoken in my heart and said, I'm going to give you a building. And we went, and I went looking around, because when he told me that he was going to give us a building, he showed me a vision, and it was, I could see the doorway of the building, and it had two pillars. I remember it so clearly, two pillars. So I went round our city looking for buildings that had two pillars, and I found one building. I found it was for sale, and we began to sort of negotiate for it, and it all fell through. It all came to nothing. But I didn't give up, and I said to the people, well, God has something. And then maybe 6 months later, because there's a timing in all these things that's impeccable, and God's ways have to rise. And someone told me, did you know that there's an old disused Baptist church down there that's been used as a warehouse for a builder's merchants? You know, it's had all sorts of stuff stored in it for 40 years. It's never been used as a church. That it's up for sale. So I went down there and I looked at it, and I saw these pillars, and I knew it was the building. Well, to cut a long story short, after about 6 months, quite miraculously negotiating for it, we obtained it. And everything was going through the processes of, what do you call it here, escrow, you know, that sort of stuff. It was all going through, and I went away to a lady's house, an old widow's house, for 3 days to pray and fast, because I wanted to pray and fast about this building, about what God would do there, about this church. Disused as a church for years and years and years and years. And I fasted and prayed and sat before the Lord, and nothing came to me except these verses. Chapter 33, verse 10. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste, without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing, as they bring bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. That's the word the Lord spoke to me, and he carried on, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, in the place, this place that is waste, without man and beast, and in all of its cities there shall be again a habitation of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, and in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Did you notice the word again? You know, if I could describe to you going through that building, that's the word the Lord gave me, and it really spoke to me, because I'd been into the building, I'd looked around it, you went in, it was like a waste. It had been used as a warehouse for 40 years. It was falling down. In one corner of it, we discovered a well. A well. Dry, of course. Went down at least 100 foot. The place had been disused. It was a mess. And I heard God say to me, again, there shall be heard in this place the voice of the bride, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of those that cry, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. I'm going to work again. And when we started to work on this building, we uncovered the two cornerstones in the front of the building. We uncovered and got all the garbage away and all the mess away, and we discovered that there were inscribed into these two cornerstones, there was these messages. One of them said something like this: this building is erected in the year 1809 for the use of those ministers of Jesus Christ that shall declare a full, free and finished salvation in Jesus Christ alone. That's what one of them said. We uncovered that. Again, this shall be heard in this place. The place that's decayed. I was on the radio. It's almost unknown. What? In these days when all the churches are closing up, here's a church that's buying a church and opening one up. I was on the radio. I was famous. I was on the front page of the newspaper. What God said, who cares about that? But again, are you understanding me? You know, God has an affinity with places. God has, and I was thinking, of course, you begin to dig into the past and you find out who built that place. It seated 1,000 people in its heyday. 1,000 people. Who built it? A group of about 100 people. They built it with that amount of seating. Who used to preach in there regularly? A certain man named Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to preach in it. Spurgeon used to preach there regularly when he went down into the West Country. Another man named Gypsy Smith used to preach there regularly. And the voice and the flocks were in that place. Amen. And then God said, those men of faith that built that building, I'll honour their faith. 180 years later, I'll honour their faith. And I'll open up that building again. And again there shall be heard in this place. And there's a church still there. And certainly while I was there, by the Lord's grace, I sought to be a minister that declared the full, free and finished salvation in Jesus Christ alone. See, again, God is a God of the again. And in your life, he's the God of the again, and you're clay. And maybe your life has been messed up, and you've been in his hand all the while, and there's been foreign matter in your life. Now, he's not going to discard you. He's going to get rid of the foreign matter and he's going to make you again. Hallelujah. And though there's sadness entered into your family, and though there's things that are inexplicable taking place, and you wonder why, God has an again for you. He wants to even turn all this. And I remember we got working on the building, and it took us 18 months of hard work and sacrificial giving. And we all learned new skills and gave our heart to it, and God made us as one. We got on. Here's a little story that will be amused. You'll be amused about this. We had to put in great big steel girders in order to support the floor. One of these girders was 1.5 tons. So I had to get in touch with the police to arrange for the truck, because it was more than 40 foot long. I think it was about 55 foot long, and it weighed 1.5 tons. And I told the police, and I arranged with the delivery people to deliver it at 7 o'clock in the morning before the rush hour began in the city. So the truck driver arrived duly with this great long piece of steel on the back, and he said, How are you going to get it in there? Have you got a crane or something? You can't even get a crane in there. I said, it's all right. And I sort of whistled, and all the guys came out, and we'd all cut pieces of timber, 3x2s, about 3 foot long. And there was about 30 of us guys, and we put the timbers underneath, and we picked up that 1.5 ton thing and sort of got it in there. When God makes the people as one, when God's working again, He makes the people as one. He makes them join together and work like a team. And again, you need children, honor your parents. One of the biggest troubles with the charismatic church of today is the way it dishonors the parents of the church. So there are charismatic leaders, and who's Wesley? And who's Whitfield? And who's Jonathan Edwards? And who's this? And who's that? The people through whom we came here. They're our parents in the church. Honor your parents. Honor the godly. Honor them by reading them. Honor them. Don't discard them for some cheap substitute. Stop idolizing the contemporary. Contemporary Christian music is at least 25 years old already. The styles are outdated already. So don't use the word contemporary, will you? But we idolize all this stuff, and we jettison. Honor your parents. Honor them. We honored. You need to honor Bethel. Honor Henry. Honor others that initiated and were used of God. I don't know how long ago, but I just know that this is true. And know that God wants to work again with this clay. And He wants to pour out of His Spirit and bless and add. I will work again. Hallelujah. And this is part of it. Do you know, in Jeremiah 31, there's the beautiful chapter you all know about. I make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant that I made, but, oh Lord, isn't it wonderful? Look at chapter 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be a God to all the clans of Israel. Verse 1. And they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. And the Lord appeared to me from far away. Did you notice I changed a word? The Lord appeared to me from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting life. First He appeared to Jeremiah. Remember, he was before his face. I've loved you with an everlasting life. Their love, therefore I've continued my faithfulness to you. Even when the clay, my brother and sister, even when the clay was ruined in God's hand, He didn't break covenant. He didn't break His eternal covenant written in His own being. I shall have man in my image. I shall make her glorious. I shall make man beautiful. Did you notice I used the female? I shall make man glorious. glorious. I shall make her beautiful. Yes, we're sons of the Father, but we're the bride of the Son. And we're the temple of the Spirit. I shall make her glorious. He's never given up his covenant. Though the first man was ruined, though the clay's all messed up, though maybe your personal life's been messed up, you might only be 18 years old or 20 years old, but you examine your life and you say, I have messed up. God says to you, I'll make you again. This is my covenant. You shall be all glorious within. I shall make you beautiful. You've been in my hand all along. This is what he says to you. This is our God. In these chapters he says, if it's possible for the sun to cease her shining, if it's possible for the moon to cease, then it's possible for me to break covenant. If I can break my covenant with sun and moon, that it should shine until I decree that it finishes. If that can happen, then I shall break covenant with you. This is God. He's working according to the covenant of his love. Amen. This is God. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Verse 4. Again I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Amen. Amen. I get wearied in certain places where, you know, everybody's trying to get everybody to dance. It is sad, but you shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. There are times when with gracious spontaneity, the church in the joy of the Lord dances. I had the shock of my life just recently. We were in a wedding, and they were having a ceilidh at the end of it. A ceilidh, do you know what a ceilidh is? A ceilidh is a Gaelic word that has to do with country dancing, Scottish country dancing, Irish country dancing. And that means where you do the Gay Gordons. You've never heard of these, where all these, and everyone dances together. So, you know, if ever I learnt a lesson there, I get sick of these weddings I go to where you've got the disco. You know, and there's all the oldies, and they all file out because they can't stand the din. And all the young ones sort of... You see, and this is fun. You see. And I learnt a great lesson at this particular ceilidh. Because you've got guys with long hair, earrings sticking out. You've got girls with their belly buttons showing and everything on and all the rest of it. Everybody's there. And you've got sort of us who are a little bit more decorous, you know. And everybody's there, young and old. And then the band starts to play all this country music. This not country music, but Gay Gordon's Scottish country music, you see. And then they've got the caller who calls out all the steps. Right, everybody come on. And reluctantly all the young ones come on, and the old ones come on, and I come on, and my wife comes on, and there you're all struggling to do all these steps, you see, and we're all sort of a bit embarrassed, except those that really know. And then as the evening progresses, all of the concern, all the joy starts to come, and the young ones are enjoying it, and they're swirling one another around and then switching on. And I learned something that night, that the real family of God, that men and women are made to be mingled together, and our world is pluralizing us, dividing us all up into layers. Resist it. And one of the dances was called the St. Bernard Waltz, and I'm sitting there. I didn't know, I'd never heard of the St. Bernard Waltz. And one of the 18-year-old girls comes across to me and she says to me, can I have this dance? Your name's Bernard, can I waltz with you? It was a shock to me. So here I am trying to waltz with this girl. But I tell you, God is good. He makes things again. He works again. He works again with marriages. He works again. This is our God. He loves us with an everlasting love. Is that right? Again. you shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. You'll have a spontaneity. There was a delightful spontaneity about that evening. Everybody's face was shining. That's the thing. Everybody was enjoying it. Can we have fun in this old-fashioned garbage? Yes. And not only that, everyone can have fun. So there even one or two old guys sort of wondering, I mean, real older than me, sort of going round. Hallelujah. And you shall dance again. It may be verse 5, again you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. Again, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Praise God. Keep this word fixed in your heart, won't you? Keep it. Keep it fixed in your heart. Keep it fixed in your heart personally. As an individual, I want to make you again. You're in my hand. I want to bring you back from your exile. Suitably corrected. Suitably rebuked. Suitably chastened by my loving hand. Yes, I use circumstances, painful, but I bring you back. And you'll never do it again. You'll never do it again. You'll never go off again. You'll never go idolatry again. You'll never go idolizing again. You'll never go giving your life to other things again. Because I've taken it out of you. In the exile, I've purified you, and I bring you back, and I work again, and you dance, and you joy, and there's fruit, and you shall possess the land. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. That's all I want to say to you. Praise the Lord. Again for your daughter, again for your son. And again, maybe a time for the moment you say that to him when it's just something that's just like water off a duck's back. But there'll be a time when you'll say, but God said, again. And again for your marriage. That's the name of the Lord. This is our God keeping covenant with his creation. It's all in his hand. Can you see his big and wondrous hands wrapped around the whole of what he has made and not letting it go and working according to his covenant love? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Everlasting. Oh, I don't love you anymore. Anyone ever say that to you? You've seen it on the movies, haven't you? When the marriage broke up, or, you know, their relation. Oh, I don't love you anymore. God says, everlasting love. Nothing to be compared. Oh, glory. You know, the Bible is very vague about the new heavens and the new earth. We don't quite know whether it's going to be this earth purified by fire and these heavens purified by fire, or whether these ones are wiped completely away and it's a completely new construction. We don't know. It's a bit vague. But I like to think that it's these. Again. I like to think that. That's my preference. Because it seems to be in tune with a God who loves his creation. He says, and I love this bit of soil. I love this. I love this earth. I love these. I love it. So he's going to work again with it. Hallelujah. Now what you to do? Oh, can I not do with you? God says, stay in my hand. This is the uncanny thing about our lives, you see. We're not lumps of clay. We have the capacity, in a funny kind of way, of leaping off the wheel, trying to avoid it. We can't really. You'd leap off the wheel and you'll end up smashing your head. Stay on the wheel and he'll reshape you. Stay in the, what is it, Browning wrote? This present thou forsooth would fain arrest. This present. You know, we're like that. Avoid the present. doesn't. My wife sometimes rebukes me. She says to me, Bernard, part of your problem is that, you know, you don't just enjoy now. Now. You've always got your mind on the next meeting, or the next week, or the next series, or whatever it is. Now. And she says, that's part of my secret. I just love being there now, and being with these people now, and giving myself to these people now. This present. And there are some present moments that are very painful. And you would forsooth feign arrest.
I'd like to get out of them.
This present, you forsooth would feign arrest, is machinery just meant to give your soul its bent and turn you forth sufficiently impressed. A beautiful shape. This potter gave to Haven and I a lovely thing that he had made, one of his common pieces, in which he embeds leaves and the veins of leaves, and he impresses on in the clay. Beautiful thing, sufficiently impressed. A beautiful thing. He says, normally these things go to the Japanese market. He said, one of my sad things, I can't find any young person who will come and learn my skills. I'm one of the last men in Malaysia with these fine skills. Amazing. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your word this morning, Lord. Lord, what is your heart? So wondrous, so dear, so lovable are you, Lord. Thank you for your love for your creation. That fallen though it's been, an exile though it became, your great redeeming love in Christ works again to bring us back into a state from which we'll never lose, never wander. To bring us back into that which is better than we first lost. I pray that you, by your Spirit, take your word into all our hearts. Now let's take 2 minutes, and that which the Lord has spoken to you this morning, just stretch out your hand to him and say, I take this word, Lord, for my loved one, for myself, for the church. I take this word again. Make me again. Make me again. You promised again, Lord, in a marriage to make it sweeter, to bring back our exile. Dear, dear Lord, we receive your word.
Precious people, Lord, and I thank you.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Father. Thank you, dear Father. May this word, Lord, be prophetic for the church here at Bethel. May it be prophetic for all of us in the room, that the latter years shall exceed the former in ourselves and those we love. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Receive the prayer of the Lord.